God's grace and peace be with us as we continue in his presence this morning, praising him in song, praising him and coming to him and going to him in prayer, reading from his word, studying and remembering the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Tell me the story of Jesus. As I mentioned last time that we discussed this, that we are nearing the end of this series of lessons that I've been giving for some time. The last topic of our discussion was the resurrection. And we want to discuss some of the times now that Jesus appeared to his apostles, to his disciples, and to the people in general after his resurrection. In Luke chapter 4, beginning with verse 36, will be the first topic of our study this morning. Beginning in verse 36 and in verse 37, it says this: while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. I don't know what the original word there is that was translated ghost. Maybe it is spirit, something more along that line. But they did not see something other than flesh and blood. I don't know what they thought they saw and why they didn't understand that it was truly flesh and blood that they saw, because Jesus said, "I will raise from the dead after the third day," which he did. And so in verse 39, he obviously saw their astonishment. He knew their state of mind. And he said, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. It is not a spirit. It is not a ghost. It is not just a shadow. It is not something that you think is there." But he says, "Look at my hands. Look at my feet. Look at my body. Touch me and see." And his statement says, "A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Did they then say, "Oh no, that's not right"? It's not recorded. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They could not wrap their minds around the concept that here was Jesus in the flesh, flesh and blood and bones and a body just as they had after he had been crucified, buried, and then, as he said, he would raise from the dead. And he said in verse 43, more of proof of this physical body was, he said, "Don't you have something here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it in their presence. No doubt about it that this was Jesus in the flesh, in the body. He was hungry. He said, "I want something to eat." How much more can we attach to the flesh than the hunger? That's something that is so basic to us as human beings, is hunger. And he took the fish and ate it. Let's go to John chapter 20. And the references here begin in verse 19 through 25. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, I want to stop there. On the evening of the first day of the week, this evidently had become, within a short period of time, a common meeting time for these people, for these men. For they were together. It says the disciples were together. How important is the first day of the week? Now, as I was considering this the other day, I was wondering, the evening of the first day of the week, the easiest way to ask you this question, do you think it was Saturday evening, which would be in the Jewish time counting, the evening of the first day of the week, because that was the evening prior to the first day, or would it be Sunday evening, as we would think of it, as Sunday evening, as the first day of the week? I really don't know, and I don't know that it makes a lot of difference, and there may be some interesting thoughts and comments on that, but I wondered, is this Saturday night or is this Sunday night? To which was the writer referring, the evening of the first day of the week? Makes no difference, but it was an interesting side thought that I had, so I'll just present that to you, and if it is of no consequence, we'll move on, which we will anyway. But it was a time that they came together. This was an important time. This was a set time that they came together, and I think then that we can infer from that time that they met together, we have a time that we meet as well, and that is upon the first day of the week. When the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them. What was his method of entry? The doors were locked, says Jesus came and stood among them. We know that Jesus owned the power of miracles. So without him coming through the door, he stood there. We know that there were times when he would escape from large crowds, when people would try to take him and he would escape. He would just, we would say in our terms, vanish. He went from one place to another on a miraculous basis. I think this was the miraculous thing that he did. Even after his resurrection, he was still able to perform miracles. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them, or in the middle of them. Now, there was one person who was missing in this group. In verse 24, we find that Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. We have no information at all concerning the whereabouts of Thomas. He just was not with them. So the other disciples went to him. They knew where he was, why he wasn't with them. Maybe is for the point of making the story, of making the connection here about the belief of Thomas as well. But Thomas said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Had he been there with the other 10 apostles, he could have seen that and not had to have waited. But we do not know where he was, nor do we know why he was not there. But in another week, so when was that? It would have been upon the evening of the first day of the week. Again, we see the repetition of this set time of assembly, of when they would come together. And so we follow that today in our assembly upon the first day of the week. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, the same place, and Thomas, he said, "I think I'll be there this time. I'm going to see what this is all about." Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. We find probably the same type of entry. They were in the house, the doors were locked because they feared the Jews, according to verse 19. And Jesus said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, kind of singled Thomas out, didn't he? Said, "Thomas, it's been a week. You could have been here last week, and you could have seen all of this, but I'm going to point this out to you. Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side," or probably put it inside the clothing that he was wearing, and feel the scar from the sword that had pierced his side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas did doubt, and that would be the origin of the phrase that we hear, someone being a doubting Thomas. Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. All of these things that you have told us are true. You died. You are now alive. You are in the flesh. I see the scars in your hand where the nails were. And probably had Jesus uncovered his feet from whatever he was wearing there, they would have seen the prints of the nails in his feet and the scar of the sword where it had entered his side. My Lord and my God. We should have that reverence for Jesus. We should know that he is our Lord and our God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Remember what Thomas said? He says, I won't believe it until I see it. And Jesus said, because you have seen me, you have believed. So it was fulfilled. Thomas saw and he believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I have taken a special liking to those phrases. Why? Because that's talking about me. Talking about you. You, all of us who have believed in Jesus and haven't seen it, Jesus was talking about us. He knew that in January of 2014, there would be people who believed. And he would say, those people didn't see me, but yet they believed. And we believe through faith. Thomas believed. Not through faith, but because he saw the flesh and bones of Jesus. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The blessing that we have in believing this through faith, through understanding, is something that we should never discount. We should never hold it as something light. But the greatness of understanding that Jesus talked about you and he talked about me. Because we didn't see him, and yet we believe. Praise God. In verse 28 is my favorite verse about Thomas. I know that he doubted, but I know that he believed. The doubting Thomas was replaced by a believing Thomas. And if we ever doubt, should not our doubt be erased by belief, just as Thomas's doubt was replaced by his belief? Verses 30 and 31, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We have the book. We have the record. We have enough. We need nothing else. No one needs to come to us with another book and say, here, this is the book that's been written more recently. And this is explains the things in this book. And we don't need this book anymore because we want to promote this book. Or we want to promote another doctrine. We want to promote another man. We want to promote another revelation, another doctrine. Jesus says, you have all that you need. Peter tells us that God has given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. And we're warned in the book of Revelation that he that adds to will have added to him the plagues in the book. He that detracts from will have taken from him the blessings of the book. Add to, we should neither add to nor subtract from the word. It's plain here. We often wonder, well, why did Jesus do that miracle? Why did he do another one? Why did he do this type of miracle? Why did he feed them? Why did he heal them? Why did he cause them to see, to walk, and to hear? It was to make believers. And they are recorded that we might believe. That's the whole purpose of a miracle. The interesting thing is to study the miracle for the power and for the result of the miracle. But the basic thing of miracles was to make believers. In John chapter 21, you're probably on the same page there in your testament. Jesus appears to seven apostles at the Sea of Galilee. there was going to be some miraculous fishing going on here. And three times we find Jesus speaking to Peter, "Do you love me?" In verse 2, we find the names of three of these apostles. And then it speaks of the sons of Zebedee, which we know as James and John. So we have five of them identified. And then we have two that are unnamed. So there are seven here. Where are the other four? We don't know. Peter said in verse 3, "I'm going out to fish." I wonder why Peter said, "I'm going to fish." Questions arose in my mind as I thought about this. Did he just think that, well, I need to go out fishing because maybe we need something to eat? Do you think, and this wouldn't be high on my list of considerations, but do you think Peter said, "Well, it's all over. I'm going back and doing what I had done before." And what was Peter? He was a fisherman. He said, "Well, it's over and done with. All of this stuff is gone now. I need to get back to fishing. I need to make a living." That's not high on my priority list of telling you why Peter said, "I'm going fishing." But it's one of the things I thought of. I think Peter was still sincere in his ability or in his opportunities and in his commitment to Christ. As they were fishing, and the other men went with him, early in the morning, they encountered Jesus standing on the shore. And they were, as we find out later, not too far off of the shore, about 100 yards in verse 8, doing their fishing. And they saw someone on the shore and did not recognize who it was. In verses 7, 8, and 9, John then recognized that it was Jesus. And Peter, being the impulsive man that he was, jumped out of the boat into the water and headed towards the shore. He had forgotten about fishing. Fishing was far from his mind when he saw Jesus. So I think either if he had a time of weakness and he was just going to go back to be a fisherman, I think that was forgotten when he saw Jesus. Ran to Jesus on the shore. And of course they had the conversation with Jesus, not knowing who it was, when he said, "Did you catch any fish?" And they said, "No, we fished all night. We haven't caught any fish." And this person, who to them was unknown, but it was Jesus, said, "Put your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." I wonder, did they not try the other side of the boat after they'd been there all night? Why had they just continued to, you know, the old saying is, if you just keep doing the same thing, you'll keep getting the same results. They had just kept throwing the net on the same side of the boat, same side of the boat, same side of the boat all night. Why not go to the other side of the boat? The purpose was in this was for them to understand that Jesus, that it was Jesus, because of the number of fish. They realized something had happened here. And the net was so full of fish that they were unable to haul it in to the boat. And that is when Peter recognized him as Lord. He says, "It is the Lord's. It is the Lord." Now, I took note of the statement that the nets were not torn. What were James and John doing when Jesus called them originally to be apostles? Yeah. They were mending their nets. They needed to prepare to go fishing. And probably if they had ever caught 153 large fish before, they would probably expect to have to repair those nets. But these nets weren't torn. These were whole. They kept the fish that were within them. And I wonder if they recalled, here's the man who called us as we were preparing our nets to go fishing, and now we are fishing, and we are seeing a large number of return on our investment here on fish. The thing that also amazed me in verse 11, John chapter 21. Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. We are given such detail here, when what would we give to have so much more detail in other areas of the life of Christ? But that they caught 153 fish makes no difference. But what would we like to know more about his first miracle, his raising of Lazarus, any of the things in Jesus' life? We say, I wish we know more. I wish we had more detail. But we do know they caught 153 fish. I don't know. I fail to see the importance of that number. It doesn't match any other number in the Scripture. It's not a multiple of 40 or a multiple of 7, or it stands on its own, other than just the fact that they attributed this number to the miracle of catching the fish. Things for us to think about, things that we're not told. Maybe one day that's something we can ask when we get there. Why did you give me the number 153? Why didn't I know more about the raising of Lazarus? Why didn't I know more about the miracles, the parables, the teachings? Tell me more about the Beatitudes rather than telling me they caught 153 fish. God has given us what we need to know, and we're thankful for that. In verses 12 to 14, this being the third appearance to the apostles post-resurrection, and this is Jesus' conversation with Peter. In verses 15 through 19, when they had finished eating, and this is after they came to the shore and prepared the meal. By the way, there was a meal already prepared. This person, Jesus, who they thought was a stranger, had a fire and had bread and fish on the fire. But then they had plenty of fish to add to that so that they could, as Jesus said in verse 12, come and have breakfast. In verse 15, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know how I love you. The three questions, I think, are something that just the number of those three should be important to us, because I think it was probably important to Peter. Peter had been asked three questions earlier, and what were they? Do you know him? No, I don't know him. Do you know him? No, I don't know him. I saw you with him. You're a friend of his, aren't you? No, I don't. No, I'm not with him. And so Jesus, I think, came back with the three questions. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Now, when Jesus said, do you love me more than these? Did he mean loving me more than these? It's an ambiguous word. We can study it in many different ways. Maybe he's asking Peter, do you love me more than these other men love me? And it may be because Peter did say, we have the quotation from Peter said in John 13:37, where Peter said, I will lay down my life for you. But then following that in another associated scriptures, we'll find that it said all of the other apostles would have said the same thing. But we have the quotation quoted from Peter. So maybe Jesus is testing Peter here. Do you love me more than these other men? These other would be six there. Do you love me more than they love me? Another is, do you love me more than this fishing net and this boat and this occupation of fishing. Do you love me more than these, the fish that you have caught? Do you love me more than you love these fish? Do you love me more than your occupation? Will you be an apostle to me? Will you be a true apostle? We really don't know, but there are some interesting things for us to study. In these verses, verse 15, Jesus said, "Do you love me?" using this word, agape. Peter answered, said, "Yes, I love you." But Peter said, "I filio you." This is love as we think of God's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Do you love me like God loves you? And Peter said, "I love you like a friend." It's unfortunate that in the English language, we only have one word for love. And if I say, "I love my house," and then I say, "I love my wife," you know that those have two different meanings, don't they? But in the Greek, there were words that defined or determined what you were speaking of, what you were speaking when you said love. "I want you to love me like God loves you." And Peter said, "I love you like a friend. I'm not really into that God type of love." And then in verse 16, Jesus said, "Do you love me?" And again, Peter, or Jesus' word there was agape. And Peter's response was, "Well, no, I still love you like a friend." And in verse 17, Jesus said, "Do you love me like a friend?" He was kind of getting down to something here that, well, Peter had been saying, "I feel you, I feel you." And Jesus said, "Well, okay, I'm going to give up on this agape thing. Would you love me as a friend?" And Jesus, or Peter, didn't change. He stayed in the same vein. He said, "I still love you as a friend." It did not cause Jesus to reject Peter because of this. We could probably fault Peter, maybe because he wasn't really willing to make that commitment to go to that level of love. He wanted to maintain this friendship, but not this sacrificial, this giving of all, giving everything that you have. And so Jesus didn't say, "Well, you just go back to fishing. You just go about your way. You're not worthy of me." No. He said, "Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep." So as much as we could study this, and I've heard it discussed many ways and many times, and this is the only way that I can keep it straight. I have to put it down there in black and white so I can keep the words straight and what word was used in which situation. But Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." In verse 19, well, the last part of verse 17, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you, lead you where you do not want to go." It is said that Jesus, and it is in verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death which Peter would glorify God. By tradition, through history, it is said that Peter was crucified. And when Jesus said, "Where you, someone will lead you where you do not want to go," I would doubt that Peter wanted to go to a crucifixion. But tradition says he was crucified, but according to his wishes, he was crucified upside down so that he would take no glory from Jesus and saying, I was crucified like Jesus. I am crucified upside down. And then Jesus said to him, follow me. Peter denied Christ. Peter came back and said, I'm your friend. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. And Peter, follow me. If in our life we have denied Jesus, he will acknowledge us if we acknowledge him. If we have denied him through disobedience, through sin, through active rebellion, or we have just denied him by doing nothing. We can just do nothing and deny Christ. That, we know, would be a sin of omission. We just decide we're not going to do anything. We have denied Christ because we are not doing what we know that we should do. This morning, Jesus has said to all of us, feed the sheep. And he has said to all of us, follow me. Some of us just continue to follow him. Others need to start following him. And if we are continuing to follow him, we always need his strength. We always need his word. We always need his help. And if we have not started to follow him, the invitation to come unto him, to follow him, is extended this morning. And in whatever way, if it is because you have denied him and you want to come back to him, or you have omitted that part of your life to start following him, the invitation to come to him in faith, believing, being baptized, rising to walk a new life, is extended as we stand and as we sing.